Church, this is Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark this morning. And after all the Easter messages, Good Friday messages, it might be a little difficult to recall 2 weeks ago. But 2 weeks ago, we heard Peter rebuke Jesus. Jesus rebuke Peter, calling him Satan. And then instructing his disciples and their participation in his sufferings as the Messiah. And our argument 2 weeks ago was, set your mind on the things of God. And this is really what Peter failed to do, right? He failed to set his mind on the things of God. He was poisoned, he was blinded even by the same leaven from sermons earlier, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. And the essence of that leaven was he rebuked Jesus for teaching that the Son of Man, the Messiah, must suffer, die, and be raised again. And this morning, our text really is just a continuation of that encounter with Peter, the disciples, and Jesus teaching about suffering, both his suffering and his disciples' suffering. And we know this is continuing the thought, because chapter 9, verse 1, he says, And he said to them, Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until. So in other words, Jesus had just gotten done. He just finished telling him, some of you are you're all going to die for following me. Like, buckle up, set your mind on things of God. It's necessary that they suffer for his sake and that they lead God's people through the tribulation that's coming. But then Jesus switches in 9:1 to say, and he promises, Some of the apostles, they won't taste death, which is a really kind of grisly way of saying they're not going to die a natural death. They won't taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come in power. And this means that we, Princeton Avenue Church, the churches at large, we're not waiting for the kingdom of God to come in power. So let's unpack that. Like, we live in the year 2026, right? The apostles, they died many, many moons, many years ago. And before they died, they saw the kingdom of God after it came in power. The church, in that sense then, as it's being progressively fulfilled, we are the kingdom of God that has come in power. Or we are living in the age that the prophets promised and the apostles ushered in through the power of the Holy Spirit. We live in the kingdom of God, in between the first fruits of the resurrection, of course, waiting for that final harvest, in between Christ ascending to the throne of David at the right hand of God, still waiting for God to subject all things to him. But we are not waiting. We are not waiting for the kingdom of God to come in power. And instead, I mean, we started it earlier, the Lord's Prayer. Like, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're actually praying that prayer on this side of Christ's fulfillment. It's also important to note that Jesus said they'll see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And what that kind of means actually is the kingdom's been here the whole time. The difference is, like, the critical distinction that's being made isn't that the kingdom wasn't there, it's that eventually now the apostles, and then soon the whole world, they're going to see the kingdom of God in power. That's what's new. And this is the fulfillment of the parable of the mustard seed, if you remember back early in Mark. That would be a helpful word picture for you, because what started out as a unobservable, very small seed, a mustard seed, the apostles are going to be privileged to glimpse its growth and its strength into a tree that will house the nations or the birds, right? Everything that happens in this episode is building upon that theme of arrival, of fulfillment. So we see Moses, we see Elijah, and then Jesus is going to talk about Elijah even more. And that's all built to highlight one central command here. This is directly from the mouth of God, a very safe place to be in your devotions. God is a trustworthy character when he speaks in the word. And it's our argument this morning. It's from the phrase, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." Our argument this morning is, listen to God's beloved son. Listen to God's beloved son. And it is here, of all places, I'm actually going to pause and give and meditate on application, just after giving our main idea, before we go into all kinds of places in our Old Testament and in Mark. We need to notice the kindness of God through Jesus Christ in this moment. Because here, Christ has been, you know, rebuking his disciples. He's teaching them. He's belaboring the fact that they're going to take up their cross and follow him to untimely, unnatural deaths. They're going to suffer as he suffers. And it's at this very moment that Christ stops, like full stop, slows down, and he gives a glimpse of the heavenly realities that are at work on earth. And most importantly, Christ discloses, or he reveals, his own glory and his presence to Peter, James, and John. There's no need to do this. This is an absolute freedom of God. This is God's sovereign will and joy in making himself known to his people. And it's by no accident that God does this at the most critical moment where the disciples, they're grappling and probably failing to grapple with the reality that Jesus will be killed and raised, and they will also be killed. It's all at the same time. It's in the midst of suffering, or even in the rejection and the execution of God's own son, we see there's a reality that's far more glorious than exists on the surface. The disciples are reminded again that they're like the blind man who saw people, you know, but they look like trees walking. But here Jesus is removing their blindness. He's pulling the curtain back. And the disciples have an Elijah-esque episode where the disciples see the angelic realities behind them. The disciples see the Son of God in power and glory. And friends, this is exactly the privilege we are privileged to have in God's kingdom. Or we could say it negatively, do not evaluate this world in terms of flesh and blood. And you know, Paul will belabor that. That's not even what we're battling against. If you do that, you're doing it wrong. Rather, we wage a battle for the kingdom of God against principalities, rulers, or authorities, like these spiritual things. And we do so, what Mark's revealing, we do so not with some weak rabbi who like was unable to navigate the expectations of his people and the realities of Rome. That's not what we're doing. But rather, we wage battle for the kingdom of God with the eternal God of glory, who's been there the whole time, whether we had the ability to see him or not. And even in his suffering and death, maybe especially, he accomplished those things as the glorious Son of God, nothing less. And then if true for Christ's ministry, which it was, how much more so then, now that he has risen from the grave and ascended to the right hand of God on our behalf? Or we could say, you know, while we participate in the sufferings of Christ, or while we inevitably face death in these earthly bodies, we now get to do so with eyes wide open to the realities at play, which are far more real and more profound than even our flesh and blood currently perceives. These are tools for you to persevere, church, to endure to the end. And don't confuse Christ's humility for weakness. Don't confuse Christ's sufferings for incompetence. And far from it. Again, this is God's beloved Son. Listen to him. That was a lot for verse 1. So returning to verse 2, we see that Jesus almost immediately fulfills verse 1, at least partially. Partial fulfillment. So remember, Christ says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see. So he didn't say all. Interesting. And that's fascinating because look back at verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and loaded them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. So, you know, Peter, James, and John, some standing there. Well, and what do they see? What do they see? Well, they see a lot. Mark is actually emphatic about sight. So for one, he appeared. Verse 8, and they look around, and then they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And then in case like there's any doubt about this, you know, verse 9 says, as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus, charged them to tell no one what they had seen. The apostles were given a privileged glimpse of the coming kingdom of God in power. And later in the New Testament, the apostles, they recognize what's happening in their ministry as a fulfillment of Mark 9:1. Just here's a couple. There's a bunch. This is Luke 24:29, anticipating this gift of the Holy Spirit and what it means. Specifically the phrase, power from on high. You know, the kingdom of God coming in power, this tie. So it's Luke 24:49. It says, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And this is precisely what takes place in the book of Acts, shortly after and all throughout Acts. The Apostle Paul will chime in on this theme. This is one from the 1 Thessalonians. Paul's going to write this. At the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, he says, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. So again, our big words there, right? Gospel, power, word, Holy Spirit. And these are all the same words used after, which by no coincidence, Jesus' baptism. The word Jesus is going to say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It might seem like I'm beating a dead horse at the moment. I know there's no horse, but it might feel like I'm beating a dead horse. You might be thinking, like, I get it, like, this has happened, this is fulfilled, Aaron, like, but I'm doing this on purpose because for most American Christians, this is not obvious. For most American Christians, the kingdom of God is some distant future that's waiting to happen. It's not happened. For most, there's really no sense of accomplishment or hope in Christ's ministry and in the ushering in of the kingdom of God. And that's a shame. Because that means that for most American Christians, there's no real hope or sense of victory of the suffering servant of God and his promise of fulfillment. For most people, then, their view of the end of the age or the end times is one of doom and gloom rather than anticipation and power. But that's not the picture, church. The disciples really did witness the coming of the kingdom of God in power. You know, Christ, he just could not have been clearer in his prediction, and the apostles could not have been clearer in their writings. It happened. It's happening, would be more accurate to say. And praise the Lord, church, you and I, we abide in the security of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, ruled by a king that the grave could not hold, and against which the gates of Hades cannot withstand. Therefore, it's with great hope, with expectation, instead of dread and gloom, that we hear God's voice then, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, returning to our text, verses 2 through 8, they're really just one massive connection to your Old Testament. Surprise, surprise. Using, of course, Moses and Elijah to summarize the whole scope of Old Testament anticipation. So, for example, you have 6 days and a mountain. That's exactly what Moses does in Exodus 24. Go look sometime. Also, it just gets weirder and weirder, so hold on. Moses takes 3 people up the mountain along with 70 elders. So, and it specifically mentions, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu. So 3 named guests with Moses on up the mountain for 6 days. Then, on the 7th day, God speaks from a cloud on the mountain. Okay, come back to Mark. Let's do that again, but like through Mark. Ready? It's going to sound very similar. So 3 named disciples with Jesus, 6 days up a mountain. Then God speaks to them from a cloud on a mountain. Okay, and then not only this, you added this, Jesus' transfiguration language. It sounds a lot like Moses after Moses speaks with God on the mountain, where Moses' face is like so bright, so much glory is reflected that he has to wear a veil. Imagine wearing a veil after that. I mean, Elijah, he's hearing the same conversation. Moses and Elijah, they're mentioned together specifically, well, for lots of reasons, but specifically, Moses and Elijah are the only prophets to speak face-to-face with God on Mount Sinai. And now, Jesus appears to be entering the conversation as well. It would seem like Jesus is entering the conversation as one of the prophets of old. The problem for the disciples, the problem that Mark is answering is, what is Jesus' role in all this? It turns out, Jesus is not Moses. Moses is right there. Jesus didn't turn to Moses. Jesus is not Elijah. Elijah's right there. He didn't turn into Elijah. Like others have actually claimed in Mark, that's very intentional, right? Elijah's there. And this is precisely what Peter doesn't understand. Peter, terrified and confused by this encounter, he voices a misunderstanding that has haunted the entire book of Mark. Peter reveals that his belief is that Jesus is one of the prophets to come. And look back at 9:5 with me. It says, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. But what you need to hear Peter saying is, Moses and Elijah are peers with Jesus. These men are on the same level, you know, the same honor, the same dignity. And so Peter, you know, God bless me, proposes to honor them with three tabernacles or three tents for these great men. And that's Peter's error. Peter does not yet see clearly. We mentioned earlier how Jesus' transfiguration, it sounds a lot like Moses' encounter on the mountain, with the glory reflecting off God's glory. We actually skipped a critical observation. I saved it for now. I totally hoodwinked you guys. So, to save it for here, Moses reflected God's glory off his face. Jesus does not reflect God's glory. Rather, Mark makes it very clear that Jesus is the source of glory and blinding light. Jesus is not the reflection of glory. Jesus is the source of glory. We could say Jesus is not a prophet with prophets. Rather, these prophets, specifically Moses and Elijah, of all people, they are once again communing with their God on top of the mountain in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, in response to Peter's error, his fearful outburst, a cloud overshadows the mountain, just like when God spoke to Moses and Elijah in the past, and God himself clarifies, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And emphatically, next verse, this is verse 8, the text then says, "And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." Emphatic. Jesus only. And for the second time in Mark, God himself is borne witness about Jesus Christ. So in Jesus' baptism, you know, God speaks from the heavens and he says, "You are my beloved son. In you or with you, I am well pleased." That was early in Mark 1. But in Mark 1, God's speech was directed at Jesus, like you, or in you. He's talking to Jesus. But in Mark 9, God's speech is directed not at Jesus, right? But who? He's directing his speech to Peter, James, and John. Jesus has been clearly marked out by God in his baptism by God's voice. And what the disciples need now is God's word to them. The disciples desperately need clarity regarding the nature of the Son of God. They need their sight. They need their blindness to be healed. And the Lord does so. The Lord graciously conquers and heals their blindness by Christ's glorious self-disclosure and by God's gracious self-revelation of his own Son. And again, we just have to note that this is a grace to the disciples and to everyone who reads this book. This revelation, this self-disclosure, is in no way demanded of God. There's no debt that God's like repaying humanity for this, if that were possible. God has no obligations to anyone, much less to a stubborn, a blind, or a willfully deceived people, to then give them more grace. More revelation. But he has. And God is gracious to the sinner. Or God is gracious to Christ's disciples. Even, maybe especially, when they're slow to understand. This is not a harsh thing for God to reveal the Son of God and to declare, "Listen to him." It's not a harsh thing to say. That is an undeserved act of grace. And then the critical question, the implied moment for us as readers, for the disciples there, is, are you listening? Are you listening? As you experience the advance of God's kingdom in power, the Holy Spirit, are you listening? You know, with eyes, do you perceive? With ears, do you hear and understand? Or, this is the other flip side, dark side of Mark. Are your hearts hardened? Or are you part of a faithless generation, Christ will say? are you unable or unwilling to behold God as he's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, of whom it was necessary that he suffer, die, and be raised again? And hopefully we continue to see clearly, church, the reality of these things, suffering and death, the need for resurrection. We don't need to be ashamed of a suffering, dying Messiah. There's no need to be afraid or confused. Rather, when we see clearly by the grace of God and his revelation, we are able to set our mind on the things of God and not on the things of man. Or we are able to listen to his Son and so to be found true sons and daughters rather than God's enemies, which will happen later in Mark 9. And this is good news, or this is the gospel in one sense. After the disciples experience this vision and transfiguration of Jesus, Jesus then commands silence from his disciples, Peter, James, and John. Again, this is old news maybe, but this revelation, this clarity, and this sign is denied to this faithful generation. Because not only do they not believe, but also, flip side, it's necessary that the Christ must undergo these things. And therefore, Christ's identity and glory must be kept out of sight. This revelation must be reserved for later, after the Son of Man rises from the dead. And this statement, it raises still more questions from the disciples, and especially the Son of Man comment and the resurrection. And God bless him for asking, because I think y'all thinking it, right? And you might recall the end of Mark 8, if not, look back at Mark 8:38, where it says, he's explaining the coming of the Son of Man at the end of Mark 8, and he says, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So that verse, well, a lot going on, but that verse is referencing Daniel 7, probably Zechariah 14 as well, kind of companion texts, and they refer to the end of the age when the Son of Man comes. When the beast is destroyed, a kingdom of dominions given to the Son of Man, which we heard last week on our Eastern sermon a little bit. It's already happened in one sense. It's at least begun its fulfillment. All things have been subjected under God's feet, and then we're waiting for God to put all things in subjection under his feet finally, especially, maybe precisely, death. The problem here is exactly our main argument this morning, which is God has spoken, and he's spoken clearly in his beloved Son. You know, we're to listen. Israel was to listen. But Israel has not listened. And this is why the disciples have been warned about coming destruction upon this adulterous and sinful generation. This is why the Son of Man must first die and be resurrected, because the Son of Man is going to accomplish all righteousness, and he's going to bear Israel's penalty for her rebellion and hard-heartedness. And then, only then, can the disciples then speak of what they saw on the mountain and understand it in light of the resurrection. But this, like, so breaks the disciples' minds at the moment that they ask Jesus a question. Look back at verse 11. It says, they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And now just think about why they're asking that. The disciples know their Bible. Like they know the prophecies about the end of the age before the Messianic age. They hear the scribes. They're not ignorant of these things. They know that Malachi 4, they know Elijah's going to come to restore Israel. And this is Malachi 4, 4 through 6. It says, I'll read one verse, I'll pause. But it says, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel." So hold on one second. So just notice the emphasis on the mountain, Horeb, that Elijah and Moses are now somehow being lumped again in a prophecy that's super relevant. That's actually why Mark 9 is happening. It's fulfilling this. But Malachi continues. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." That's Malachi 4, 4 through 6. And there you see the Elijah figure returning and leading Israel to repentance, right? Restoration. And specifically turning their hearts and children's hearts and fathers' hearts. So, but the disciples, they're missing it. Most of Mark is missing it. And Jesus has to correct them. Elijah has come. Elijah has come. Israel missed it. And apparently the disciples missed it. I mean, look back at Mark 9. Jesus is just relentlessly clear that this has been fulfilled already before Mark 9. This is Mark 9, 12. It says, "And he said to them, Elijah does first come to restore all things." And again, you might be thinking, like, when did that happen? Like, when did Elijah come and turn the hearts of the fathers and the children in repentance for the restoration of Israel? Like, when did this happen? Well, Jesus clarifies, verse 13, says, "But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And the short version of this is, without like going super crazy, is John the Baptist was the anticipated Elijah. Elijah has come, and John the Baptist fulfilled his mission. That's how Mark starts his gospel, actually. And just indulge me for a second. I'll read this fast. This is Mark as a storytelling genius, right? So this is how he starts his gospel. This is Mark chapter 1. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." I think that'd be sufficient. And normally I don't jump around to other gospel accounts, but I really want you to experience how clearly your Bible sees John the Baptist as Elijah. Specifically, restoring all things and turning the hearts of the fathers and children. So this is Luke 1, 13 through 17. It says, "But the angel said to him," Zechariah, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. And you have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Again, this is all fulfilled in John the Baptist. But then, if that's all fulfilled, then just a natural question arises, right? And Jesus, he just asks it for his disciples. God bless him. This is verse 12. It says, he said to them, "Elijah does first come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Because Jesus is a genius. He's also Son of God. But Jesus knows his prophecies too. This is what's happening. The prophecy wars. So Jesus knows, we're going to read a couple. Jesus knows Psalm 22. This is 6 through 7. These won't be on your screen. I'm just going to read them. But Psalm 22, 6 through 7 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." Oh, and I should have said, Psalm 22 is what Jesus quotes on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? He knows Isaiah 53. It'd be worth reading the whole thing. We're only going to read chapter 53, 2 through 6. Isaiah 53, 2 through 6. It says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And perhaps most used in most used verse, except for Psalm 110, I think, as Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. 118:22, sorry, I didn't complete the reference. That was a lot. But just to give you a taste. And the problem is that the leaders of Israel and Jesus' own disciples, they interpreted Malachi 4:4-6, they interpreted the restoration by Elijah as a promise. And Jesus corrects them. Malachi 4 was a warning. And Israel failed to heed the warning. Israel failed to heed John's call for repentance. Israel failed to follow the way prepared for them by John the Baptist, Elijah. Because Elijah came, and they did to him whatever they pleased. Therefore, since Israel killed Elijah and will soon also kill the Son of God, the rest of Malachi 4:6 will come to pass. I'll read it again. This should be on your screen. It says, he'll turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Again, Malachi 4 was not a promise. It was a promise in one sense, if they turned. But it was a warning. And now the Lord is coming to strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And the rest of Mark unpacks what this means. It'd be very uncomfortable to go through the rest of Mark this way, but it is what happens. So really what happens after this is the Lord, or the Son of God, will now descend the mountain, make his way to visit Jerusalem, and then, you might recognize this phrase, the Lord will suddenly visit his temple and pronounce his judgment there. That's the rest of the Gospel of Mark. But for our purposes today, it's the grace of God, even in the context of a coming decree of utter destruction. Even then, after they've killed Elijah and they will soon kill the Son of Man, even then, we receive the unbelievable proclamation from heaven, from God himself. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Church, God's patience and loving kindness was extended to a generation, even as that generation killed their own prophets and the Son of God. Praise the Lord that his same mercy and grace is extended to you and I today as his kingdom goes forth, as God brings and puts his enemies under subjection of Christ's feet. And therefore, today, church, and so long as it is today, we have the opportunity to respond to his beloved Son. Listen to him, church. And we will be a people who experience the resurrection of the Son of Man instead of the utter destruction of a faithless generation. Let's pray. Well, Lord, in the same way in which you've proclaimed, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, you've proclaimed to us by our union with your Son. And therefore, today, as God the sender, send us. As God the sent one, come with us. And God the strengthener of those who go, would you empower us that we would go with you and find those who would call you Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.